Well, for the past 3 weeks, we have been exploring different huge questions, big questions about faith. Does God exist? Is science compatible with the Bible? And last week, we also explored, can we trust the Bible? Today, we arrive at the central, I would say, most audacious question of all. What's the question? Can we really believe that Jesus has risen from the dead? Can we really believe that Jesus has risen from the dead? For the 2,000 years, the entire Christian message has rested on one single historical event. Do you know that? A man named Jesus, executed by the Romans, was raised from the dead. And honestly, for a lot of us sitting here, even those who have been in church in Kapos your whole life, now you are out of Kapos, now you are here, this incredible claim often produces certain tensions and honest doubt. It can sound like a fairy tale, resurrection, Easter, Good Friday, but let's look at this tension on this evening together, shall we? My goal this evening is not just to tell you another Easter story. We have done that a few months ago already, right? My goal is to invite you to examine the evidence together. Because if Christianity is true, it shouldn't be afraid of scrutiny. So tonight, let's start with, I will name three of the most common doubts about Jesus' resurrection. Actually, there are more than that, but because of time, I picked three, which is probably the most common people asking, questioning about resurrection. So let's go into number one. Doubt number one. The first and oldest question is the conspiracy theory. The question is simple, this theory. What if the disciples stole the body and make the whole thing up? I don't know whether you ever think of that, you know, at Easter, you heard about all the story. What if disciples stole the body and then make the whole thing up? Jesus raised from the dead and stuff like that, right? So this is the theory, that the whole thing was a carefully crafted lie. Nothing happened, you know, everything is a lie. And the logic goes like this. After Good Friday, Jesus' follower, Peter, James, John, the whole gang, they were devoted about the master, but they were devastated. They had bet their whole life, not just 3 years, the whole life on the master. If they could just spin a powerful story, an inspiring myth maybe, they might turn their heartbreak into hope, their loss into meaning. So here is doubt number one. The conspiracy theory is an explanation that claims the resurrection was nothing more than a cover story invented by the beloved follower of Jesus. That's number one. Doubt number two, the second one, is more, I would say, psychological, more empathetic. The hallucination theory. The question here is, after the disciples lost the teacher, the friend, their hope, they were utterly devastated, right? So people ask, isn't it far more reasonable to think that such crushing grief drove them to imagine or even hallucinate Jesus alive? You know, would that be happen? So this theory suggests that the appearances of Jesus was not historical facts at all. Nothing happened like this. All those appearances to Thomas, to Peter, to all the women out of the tomb, they were all psychological events. They were only private visions spurred by a grieving heart, a grieving mind. What if this is the truth? Number three, I won't give you all the answer yet, but I just want to present the three doubts. Number three, there is the legend theory. So what's the legend theory? This theory suggests that maybe, just maybe, the story just grew over time, evolving from Jesus' spirit lives on into a physical resurrection myth. So in this theory, and like doubt number one, no one lied here. And unlike the last one, no one hallucinated here. But instead, over the decades, okay, from that, the year that the Good Friday happened, over the decades, as memories faded, the story was naturally added and turned into a legend by Jesus' followers, a slow legendary growth. And then a few hundred years later, what started as Jesus living in our heart became Jesus walk out of the tomb. You know, it takes a while to develop this. What if this is the reason behind all the Easter story? So this is the main point of this legend theory. So here we are, the three most honest, most logical doubts: conspiracy, hallucination, and legend. And I can go on. There are 10 more, but I won't go into that. But those are the three crucial ones. These are the crucial questions that demand some serious answers. And so far, I think we have given voice to the doubt in our mind. So now, based on what we know a little bit about all this theory, let's turn to the evidence. One remarkable truth about resurrection is that Christian faith does not require us to give up our reason. I don't know whether you know that. You know, sometimes you might thought, oh no, when you come to church, you mean to forget about the reason and just trust in God, you know, without anything. No, actually. So tonight, I want to give you some solid evidence. Three key historical proof of the resurrection, which speaks to all the questions that we just asked earlier. Should we do that? Proof number one, the direct counter to the conspiracy theory, this doubt number one, is the idea that the disciples stole the body and lie, right? So the direct counter is a simple fact that actually there's an empty tomb. There's an empty tomb. We probably heard about that as well. So consider, just go back a little bit about the story. Jesus was put into death by the Roman authorities following the demands of the Jewish religious leaders. Both the Jewish and the Romans had every motive and all the power to ensure that the corpse, Jesus' body, remained exactly where it was, in the tomb. They should be able to do that, right? And according to the Bible, Matthew chapter 27, the tomb was sealed and guarded by Roman soldiers, as what we just is shown here, Matthew 27. And if, just imagine, if the resurrection was a lie, okay, nothing happened like that, a conspiracy orchestrated by the disciples, then think about that. Then Jesus' enemies, the Romans and the Jewish leaders, they had the ultimate trump card, right? They just needed to produce the body, Jesus' dead body. And if they could have done that, I could imagine they would have permanently shut down or wipe out the whole Christian movement. Nothing would be like that. There won't be any Bible, there won't be any church, there won't be any book of the Acts and the rest. Nothing happened. But based on history, they never did. The Roman didn't do it. The religious leader of the Jewish people didn't do it. And according to Matthew chapter 28, the chapter afterwards, the only counterclaim they could circulate was a rumor. Actually, it's a rumor that his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were sleeping, you know. That is the only thing they could produce. And the fact that Jesus' enemy could only come up of this such weak and easily disproved story just confirmed one thing. The tomb was truly empty. Proof number one, empty tomb. It disproved the conspiracy theory. The second historical proof against the hallucination theory, which is doubt number two, is the vast number and profound effect of Jesus' appearances to a group of people. You might have heard about that, right? After Jesus writing that, there was he showed to a lot of people. And the foundation of the hallucination theory is flawed from a scientific and psychological standpoint. By their very nature, hallucinations are something private, individual, and subjective events. They are usually tied to extreme personal stress and rarely involve shared and interactive content. But, however, the resurrection appearances, as recorded in the Bible, they violate almost every rule of clinical hallucination. The evidence shows Jesus did not simply appear to only one person in the dark room. He appeared to many different people at different times and different places. The Apostle Paul put the case most powerfully in his first letter to the Corinthians. It says in chapter 15, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received." So Paul wrote down very clearly that Christ died for our sins in accordance to the scripture, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scripture, and that he appeared to Cephas, which is Peter, then to the 12 disciples, and then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, probably double our size or even triple, and most of whom at that time of the writing are still alive. Paul makes the crucial claim that Jesus appeared not just to one person, two person, but for one time, over 500 people at once. And Paul states this fact when the majority of those witnesses were still alive. And this is not the stuff of growing legend, but the public verifiable historical claim. And scientific understanding of psychology also confirmed that. Hallucinations are private events, right? And by their nature, only one person can experience one particular hallucination at one time. You cannot share a hallucination any more than you can share a dream, right? Think about that. Two people can dream about the same subject, maybe, but they cannot have the same dream. That's impossible. So, group hallucination, which is the theory, suggests that of this scale, 500 people simply do not happen. But beyond the sheer numbers, the quality of the appearances also disproved the idea of any of this ghostly vision. Jesus' appearances were both physical and interactive, right? Just put two examples. In Luke 24, Jesus specifically invites the disciple to touch him to prove his physicality. Luke chapter 24, verse 39 said, "See my hands and my feet. This is I myself." Jesus said, "Touch me and see." So it is not hallucination at all. "For spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." Another example, in John chapter 20, he presented the marks of the crucifixion wounds that prove his death, and command Thomas, "Put your fingers here and see my hands. Put your hands and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, just believe." This evidence all points not to a so-called collective hallucination, but to a physical, real resurrection. That's proof number two. The third historical proof directly challenges the legend theory. Doubt number three. The evidence against a slow-growing legend is a sudden and radical transformation among Jesus' followers. Normally, legend requires a generations, at least decades, to develop, right? But the core resurrection belief did not take centuries to form. It was immediate, it was foundational to the Christian movement. And the core resurrection message was not a legend developed centuries after the fact. Actually, it was already an established Greek quote within the earliest documents of Christianity. Let's go back to the passage that we read earlier, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The Apostle Paul was writing to the church in Corinth around AD 55 AD. He delivered a formula making clear something about resurrection. So let's go back to this passage again, 1 Corinthians 15. I just highlight a little bit. He said, "I deliver to you is what I also received. Christ died for our sin, that he was buried, he was raised on the third day according to the scripture." And most New Testament scholars conclude that Paul received this creed, this established summary of belief, during his first visit to Jerusalem, just 3 to 5 years after the events of crucifixion. So this is nothing like 10 or more 50 years afterwards. It was just a few years right after. So this is far too early, well within the lifetime of the witnesses, for a legend to have developed. And also, let's take a look at the disciples. The most dramatic historical proof is that the unprecedented shift of serve in Jesus' following. Before Easter, disciples, as we all know, they were terrified, they were defeated. They were hiding after crucifixion, and Peter denied Jesus 3 times. They all abandoned Jesus, right? It was a total failure. But after Easter, they came unstoppable. They emerged from hiding to proclaim Jesus boldly in the same city, Jerusalem, where the hostile authorities had executed their master just weeks before that. And the same fearful Peter, who denied Jesus 3 times, he stood up and preached with unexpected courage. In Acts chapter 2, he said, "This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. But God raised him up, losing the pangs of death, because it is not possible for him to be held by it." So think about the difference. This is Peter who preached boldly, right? So what could possibly bridge this huge gap between the complete despair on one hand and the fearless boldness? Nothing less than a real encounter with the risen Jesus. Nothing less than a real encounter with the risen Jesus. And this transformation was so sudden, so dramatic, that a slow legendary story cannot explain that. Okay, so far, we touch on 3 doubt and also 3 proof. Let's pause and appreciate what the evidence has led us. We faced, in the beginning, 3 serious honest doubts: the lie, the hallucination, and the legend. And in each case, the historical data, the facts of the empty tomb, the resurrection appearances, and the transformation of the disciples has provided a strong and cohesive answer. And for some of us, if you come here today with the question, "Can I really believe this? Can I really believe about Easter?" The historical answer is a resounding yes. You can believe it. And the facts of history indeed point directly to a risen king. But there's a but here. But once the historical question is answered, the real question in the room changes. It is no longer about facts. Facts is easy, right? I tell you in the last 20 minutes, and then you believe it. It's no longer about facts. It's about life itself. My life and your life. It is not about just his story, God's story. It's about our story and eventually your story, your own story. If Jesus is truly alive, if his tomb is empty, and if his followers were radically transformed, then our question is, what difference does that make to you? What difference does that make to you? What does the reality of a risen king mean for your life, mean for my life today in Vancouver in 2025? This is the pivotal question that moves us into our next and our final section, implication of a risen king. Implication of a risen king. The question then is no longer, did it happen or not? The question is, since it happened, it did happen, how must I live? How must you live? And let me share with you three immediate implications for your past, for your present, and your future. The first and most crucial implication of a risen king is that your past can be truly and completely forgiven. Your past can be truly and completely forgiven. And if Jesus had remained dead, his crucifixion would have been a tragedy, a noble failure, and his teaching would be nothing more than beautiful but ultimately powerless advice. But because Jesus is alive, our forgiveness is secure by a living Savior who has conquered sin and conquered death. Jesus' resurrection is God's public declaration that the price for your sin, the sin you committed last week, the secret shame that you carry, the failures that keep you awake at night, the price of your sin was fully paid on the cross. The price for your sin is fully paid on the cross. And the resurrection is the receipt proving the transaction is complete. The sin is settled, the debt is canceled. And the Bible records the disciples realizing this truth almost immediately. In the book of Acts, after Peter delivered his first powerful sermon, the people were cut to the heart. In Acts 2, verse 37, the people were cut to the heart. And then they asked Peter, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of sin, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Church, that's the call. Repent and be forgiven. And dear brothers and sisters, if you have never yet put your trust in this living Christ, if you haven't put your trust in what this living Christ has done, at the end of tonight's message, you will be given an opportunity just to talk to him, ask him to receive this forgiveness. The resurrection of Jesus is a proof that your past does not have to define your future. Your sins are forgiven. The second implication of a risen king moves from forgiveness of the past to power of the present. The power that raised Jesus is now alive in you. The power that raised Jesus 2,000 years ago is now alive in you. Jesus is not a distant historical figure. He's alive and reigning now. The same power that raised him from a grave 2,000 years ago is the power that fills the church now and lives in every believer. And in the letter to the Ephesians, Paul prayed for the believers to grasp the magnitude of this power. In Ephesians chapter 1, he said, "And what is the immeasurable greatness of this his power towards us who believe? According to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ, in Jesus, when he raised Jesus from the dead and seated him in his right hand in the heavenly places." So the apostle called it the immeasurable greatness of his power, the same death-conquering power that rolled away the stone and shattered the chains of hell. The power is available to us today through the Holy Spirit. This power gives us the strength, not just to cope with sin or fear, but to be truly transformed. It means you have the power to step out of that destructive pattern of anger. It means that you have the power to forgive the unforgivable person in your life. The power that fueled the early church, unstoppable boldness, is the same spiritual resource available to us to live boldly and victoriously today. This is the second implication. The final implication of a risen king addresses the last great certainty of human life. It's about death. Because of the resurrection, your future is secure, certain, and anchored. Your future is anchored. And the resurrection is the ultimate promise. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul said, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, and the first fruit of those who have fallen asleep." Jesus is the first fruit, meaning that his rising is the guarantee of our own. In the Jewish harvest, the first fruit was the initial crops brought to the temple, a promise that the rest of the harvest was sure to follow. Jesus is the first fruit of the new resurrected reality. And this truth demolished the finality of death. Jesus has already gone through death. He came out the other side to assure us that death is not a full stop, but just a transition. We can face aging, we can face sickness, and even the inevitable loss of our loved ones. But we can face it not with despair, but with an anchor hope. As I was preparing this topic on resurrection, God reminds me a story again. Let me share with you what happened in October 2016, exactly 9 years ago. Because of leukemia, blood cancer, my mom was admitted to the hospital the day after Canadian Thanksgiving 2016, 9 years ago. Our whole family got the news, so we flew back the day afterwards immediately. Hospital visit became our daily routine for almost 40 days. One day, when I passed by the oncology, the cancer department, I saw a poem on the wall. This is the poem. The title is called "What Cancer Cannot Do." Cancer is so limited. It cannot cripple love, it cannot shed the hope. It cannot corrode faith, it cannot eat away peace. It cannot destroy confidence, it cannot kill friendship. It cannot shut down memories, it cannot silence courage. It cannot invade the soul, it cannot reduce eternal life. It cannot quench the spirit. As we, our family, were battling with mom at ICU, this poem has given us much strength to keep walking day after day after day. And after passing by this poem for many times, you know, during our visit, the Lord gave me a new line to add to this poem as a reminder of his faithfulness. Cancer cannot shut out God's miracle. Cancer cannot shut out God's miracle. That was true. That's real. And because of Jesus, the risen King, because of the power of resurrection, because of what happened on Easter Sunday, cancer cannot shut out God's miracle. Well, we talk a lot about Easter, about the resurrection. Let's bring it to a close now. In this evening, we began this journey by asking, can I really believe that Jesus has risen from the dead? And then we lay out three most common doubts about Jesus' resurrection: conspiracy theory, hallucination theory, and the legend theory. But we have also seen the overwhelming power of the historical evidence that demolishes those theories. The empty tomb, it crushes the conspiracy theory. The corpse, which Jesus' most powerful enemies needed, was never produced. Resurrection appearances, they shared the hallucination theory. Jesus appeared to hundreds, interacted physically, and invited touch, violating every known rule of the psychological delusion. And then come the transformation of disciples. This eliminates the legend theory. The core belief was cemented within just a few years. The disciples shift from fear to unexpected boldness, provided they were defending a fact that they knew to be true, not a lie they invented. And this historical evidence has changed the question we must answer. The question is no longer just, can I believe it? Whether you have followed Christ for decades, or you are just considering Him now in 2025, the real question for every person in this room would be, will I build my life on it? Will I build my life on it? The resurrection is not just an event to believe in, church, but a reality to live out. The resurrection is not just an event to believe in, even though it is true, even though it is important, but a reality to live out. This is the ultimate invitation offered by the gospel, an invitation to step out of the tension of doubt and into the conviction of a risen King. In a moment, I'll give you a time of quiet reflection. And after the reflection, I'll invite anyone who wants to make a commitment to stand and pray a commitment prayer. So let me share with you how we will pray later on. Heavenly Father, I thank you that Jesus is alive. I admit that I have lived my life on my own way, and I confess my sin to you. And today, I acknowledge that Jesus Christ is the risen King and the living Savior. I believe the evidence. I believe He died for my sin. And then we ask, dear God, forgive me now. Come into my life by your Holy Spirit. Give me the power to live for you and anchor my life in your living hope. So now, church, let's have a moment of quiet reflection. And after a minute, I'll lead you in this commitment prayer. So let's quiet down. Thank you. Perhaps you have been to church for years. Perhaps you have been to Kapos for many, many years. But you never make any public commitment of following God yet. But tonight, if you are ready to surrender your life to Jesus, if you're ready to receive the forgiveness He offers and the power He provides, I would like you to invite you to stand now and pray the prayer of commitment. If you are ready to surrender your life to Jesus, you're ready to receive the forgiveness He offers and the power He provides, I invite you to stand now and we'll pray the prayer together. Let's pray together, shall we? Heavenly Father, I thank You that Jesus is alive. I admit that I have lived my life on my own way for the past 10, 15 years. And I confess tonight my sin to You. Today, I acknowledge that Jesus Christ is the risen King and the living Savior. I believe the evidence, and I believe He died for my sin. Dear God, forgive me now. Come into my life by Your Holy Spirit. Give me the power to live for You and anchor my life in Your living hope.